This morning we will be in Ephesians chapter 4. Our text will be verse 29. But if you would, please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 4, verse 20. And we will read from verse 20 to 29 in order to set the context for our teaching this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This is the word of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, this text has work to do in our hearts this morning. This passage has work to do in our hearts this morning. Your word has work to do in our mouths this morning. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, let it do its work. Let your word come and pierce sharper than a two-edged sword, so that we may speak as we ought to speak. For the glory of God, in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. On May 1st, 2016, a wildfire started near Fort McMurray in Alberta, Canada. On May 3rd, the wildfire swept through the community. The fire destroyed 2,400 buildings and forced 88,000 people to flee from their homes. The fire itself was 1.5 million acres. Now, to put that in perspective, 1.5 million acres means that the fire itself was larger than Singapore. The fire itself was larger than Chicago and Boston combined. It took 3 months to extinguish the blaze. Now, of course, the question on everyone's mind was, how did this fire start? How did this fire start? What was the origin of this fire? Well, authorities believe that this fire started by a discarded cigarette that came into contact with a dry patch of forest. Something as small as a discarded cigarette started a fire which wiped out 1.5 million acres of Canada. In a seemingly unrelated event, every May, thousands gather in Louisville, Kentucky to witness the greatest spectacle in horse racing, the Kentucky Derby. In this race, jockeys would ride beautiful, brilliant, massive thoroughbreds at a rate of 37 miles per hour. Now, how can a jockey weighing little more than 100 pounds control a horse weighing 1 ton? They control the horse with a bit, a small metal mouthpiece, which measures 5 inches. A 5-inch bit controls a 1,000-pound horse. Now, what do both of these illustrations have in common? They are both biblical illustrations of the power of the tongue. They are both biblical illustrations of the power of words. That tiny little muscle that lies behind our teeth has a disproportionate power to do good to others and to do harm to others. Something as small as your tongue can have such a massive influence. And so it follows, we have a great privilege and also a great responsibility when it comes to the use of our tongue. One of the astounding truths of the Christian faith is that our God speaks. Our God is not silent. He is a speaking God. He reveals himself with words. From the very beginning, the Bible presents God as a speaking God. Genesis 1:3, God the Father speaks. God said, "Let there be light." And then at the very end of the Bible, it's the very same. We hear God speaking again, this time as the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit speaks in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And God the Son speaks in Revelation 22, verse 20. "Yes, I am coming quickly." So from beginning to end, from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, God is presented as a speaking God, a God who reveals himself with words. But he's not the only one. So do we. So do we. Our God speaks, and so do we. Our Creator speaks, and so do we. God is a speaking God, and he has made us in his likeness as a speaking people. We speak because we are made in the image of God. Speech is a wonderful gift of God to us. It is one of the most precious ways that we as human beings shine forth the image of God. This is not true of God's other creations. Cows moo, birds chirp, dogs bark, cats meow, dolphins do something, I don't know what it's called. But humans speak. Humans speak. God speaks, and we speak. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we must realize that whenever we hear a song sung, whenever we hear our children speak, whenever we read a book, we are seeing the likeness of God. Whenever we read an email or listen to sports talk radio, or share stories with our friends, we are showing evidence that we are made in the image of God. Every time we hear speech or language, every time we read words, we are hearing the echoes of our Creator. Of course, though, we know just how fallen our speech is. Sin has corrupted our speech, and it needs to be redeemed. It seems that no matter where we are, no matter who we are speaking to, no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, someone, including ourselves, is uttering something contrary to God. That's why the Bible is so concerned with speech. Scripture has a lot to say about the way we use our words. Over 150 verses in Proverbs have to do with speech. That's one out of every six verses. One-sixth of the entire book directly deals with our speech. Most of the wisdom literature deals specifically with speech. Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Job. The book of James takes it up extensively. Jesus Christ himself had many words to say about our words. And the Apostle Paul is no stranger to this as well. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have one of Paul's most direct instructions regarding the use of our tongue. One of the great themes of the book of Ephesians is God's creation of the new man. The new man. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul focuses on the creation of the corporate new man. The new man as the collective church, the unified church of God, God's new humanity. And Paul spells out the incorporation in the eternal pages of Scripture of Jew and Gentile into one new man. Ephesians 2:15 says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. This is the corporate new man, the collective new man, the unified new man. Ephesians 1 through 3 focuses on us as a church, the corporate body of Christ, of which he is the head. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul zeroes in on the new man as an individual believer. He zeroes in on the new man as an individual Christian. Paul is interested in the new man as a member of the new humanity. The new man as a member of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis of our text this morning. The theme of our text in 4:29 is found earlier. It's found in Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, a new man. For the sake of the unity of the corporate new man, we as new men and women, as individuals and members of the corporate new man, must grow in maturity. And each new Christian, each new man, is to be marked by two aspects: putting off old sinful habits and putting on new sanctified habits. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new man is to put on the new self. You are a new creation in Christ. This new man, this new creation in Christ, is then marked out by new ethics, chapter 4, 25, by new emotions, 4, 26 to 27, by new hands, 4, 28, and by a new heart, 4, 31 to 32. But the new man is also to be marked by a new mouth. And that's what we'll be focusing on in chapter 4, verse 29 this morning, the new mouth of the new man. So let's look at our text. There are two imperatives regarding our speech. The first is to put off corrupting speech. To put off corrupting speech, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let no corrupting talk. It is a bit of a shame that the English translation does not bring through the full force of the imperative, of the exhortation in this text. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, this is an imperative. This is a command. This is not arbitrary. This is not optional. This is not a suggestion. This is required. This is compulsory. This is an imperative. This is a command. So what is the implication of the imperative? What is the implication of the imperative? Well, the implication of the imperative is very simple. You, O Christian, are not your own. You are bought with a price. Jesus Christ is Lord over your life. Jesus Christ has authority over your life. Jesus Christ has authority over the big things in your life. Jesus Christ is to be Lord over your hopes, your dreams. Jesus Christ is to be Lord over your relationships, your family. Jesus Christ is to be Lord over your work, your hobbies. Jesus Christ is to be Lord over everything in your life. Jesus Christ has authority in the big things in your life. And yet, Jesus Christ is also to be Lord over the minutiae of your life. Jesus Christ is concerned with the minutiae of your life. He is concerned with every movement of air that comes out of your mouth. He is concerned with every word which proceeds from your mouth. Jesus Christ is to be Lord over something even as small as your tongue. Jesus is Lord over your tongue. In America, we love freedom of speech. But, oh Christian, do you realize that this freedom is not your own? You were bought with a price. Jesus is to be Lord over your speech. Jesus is to be Lord over your tongue. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." We are accountable to God for our speech. Now, I assure you that if this verse sounds difficult in the English, it is even more daunting in the Greek. Paul says, "Let not a single corrupting word proceed from your mouth." Not a single one. Not one. None at all. Not any. Never. Not even a hint. The scope of this command is comprehensive. Let not a single corrupting word proceed from your mouth. Now, if we are to obey the command of the sovereign Christ, the imperative of the sovereign Christ, we must understand what Paul means when he uses this word, corrupting. In Greek, the word corrupting is sapros. It means literally rotten. It refers to something that is worthless, that is diseased. In classical Greek, it was used to refer to rancid fish, rotten wood, withered flowers, diseased lungs. One of its most striking images is the putrid smell of death. It smells like death. In Scripture, it is used in two contexts, one of which is to refer to rotten fish, that atrocious smell of rotting fish that is intruding upon your nostrils. The other is to refer to diseased fruit or rotten fruit. Now, last night, my family and I were at Sprouts, great supermarket, in fact, famous for its produce. Let's just face it, spick and span produce, great produce. But let's say you walked into Sprouts. This did not happen. I'm just saying hypothetically. You walked into Sprouts and you went to the apples section, the good apples, Fuji apples. And all the Fuji apples are just beautiful. They're shiny. They look clean. They look like you just want to pick one up and take a bite. But of course you won't, right then and there. But right there, sitting on top of the mountain of Fuji apples, is an apple with fungus setting in and a worm crawling through its pulp. It's not just brown, it is black, and it is oozing rottenness. Would you pick that apple? Would you notice that apple? What would you want to do with that apple? Would you want to eat it? Would you want to smell it? Of course not. That apple is to be cast off. It is to be thrown away. It is to be put down. It's something you do not want to see. It's not something you want to smell. It's not something you want to eat. It's something you want to get rid of. Now, by using this specific word, sapros, Paul reminds us very specifically of the origin of such speech. Because this word appears in a very memorable context in the New Testament. In Matthew 12:33-35, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." The word bad in this passage is the very same word used in Ephesians 4:29 for corrupting. It is the word sapro. Sapros fruit comes from a sapros tree. Corrupt fruit comes from a corrupt tree. Likewise, sapros speech comes from a sapros heart. Corrupt speech comes from a corrupt heart. Sinful speech comes from a sinful heart. And so we must realize, brothers and sisters, that there is more at play than just our words. We are talking about issues of the heart. We are talking about idols of the heart. We are talking about sins of the heart. For out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it's not just that this kind of speech is corrupt. It is. But it's more than that. ESV captures it. It is corrupting. It is corrupting. It is not only corrupt, it is corrupting. Just as eating rancid fruit would make you sick, just as eating rotten fish would make you sick, this speech is corrupting. It corrupts others. It corrupts those who hear it. It corrupts your marriage. It corrupts your children. It corrupts your friendships, it corrupts your relationships, and it corrupts you, the one who is speaking it. It's not just corrupt, it is actually positively corrupting. Now, so much could be said of this kind of corrupting speech that Paul wants us to put off, but let me just mention a few. Romans 3:13-14, actually Pastor Isaiah read it this morning. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now here we have the quintessential passage on depraved speech in the New Testament, a series of quotations from Psalm 5:9 and 10:7. This is the microcosm of depraved speech, if you will. Here, Paul shows us four categories of depraved speech. First, injurious speech. Paul says, the poison of asps is under their lips. The asp is a snake, a deadly snake. A deadly snake that slithers around with its mouth closed. But when it attacks, it bears fangs that are full of deadly poison. The point is, speech can injure. Words can harm. Words are poisonous. Words can kill. Words can destroy. They can bring death. This refers to the kind of speech that is meant to tear down. The way we criticize unjustly, complain unmercifully, the way we are harsh and thoughtless with our opinions, the way we slander and gossip about others. It's the way we are belittling to others. Crude sexual jokes and innuendo are injurious. To speak about someone else in a vulgar way is injurious. It is destructive. There is no place for dirty or filthy talk in the mouth of a Christian. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Do you get the picture, brothers and sisters? Do you get the image? When you speak like this, when you speak injuriously, you may as well be taking a sword out of its sheath and stabbing someone right in the stomach. You may as well be taking a sword out of its sheath and stabbing someone right in the heart. Words can injure. Words can bring death. Words can kill. Whoever said the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," does not understand the power of words or the nature of man. Now, this is especially relevant in the age of the internet. Blogs, emails, instant messaging, Facebook, all it takes is 140 characters, a tweet, to ruin someone's life. Brothers and sisters, when you type, type as one who brings healing, not as one who brings destruction. Secondly, dishonest speech. Paul says in Romans 3:13, "With their tongues they keep deceiving." Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor." As new men with new mouths, we are to speak as new creations of God. We are to reflect our Creator. Just as God is the God of truth, we are to be people of truth. Just as God speaks the truth in love, we are to speak the truth in love. Thirdly, cursing speech. Paul says in Romans 3:13, "Whose mouth is full of cursing." This includes curse words. The four-letter words that are so commonplace in the movies and music these days should have no place in the mouth of a Christian. We should not be known to curse or swear. But this also includes taking the name of the Lord in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The name of God stands for something precious and pure. To use it as a curse word is the severest of contradictions. Brothers and sisters, we may, in a moment of frustration or a moment of anger, use God's name in vain, or Christ's name in vain, or Jesus' name in vain. Do we not realize that that is 100 times worse than any other four-letter word? James reminds us of another way that we curse. We curse others. James 3:9 says, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." One moment we engage in the highest form of speech. We praise God. We sing to God. We sing hymns to God. We come to church and sing hymns to God. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And then another moment we engage in the basest form of speech. To curse the image of God, to curse the creation of God. We come to church and sing, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee." And then when we leave church, we get in our car and someone cuts us off, and immediately we curse the image of God. How is it that from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing? My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. We are never to speak with a forked tongue. We are never to be people of double tongue, of two tongues. Lastly, Paul mentions in Romans 3:13, bitter speech. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no bitterness, root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." We were talking earlier about issues of the heart, sins of the heart, how speech is a reflection of the heart, and we could literally go for weeks into that. But let me just mention that bitter speech is a reflection of a bitter heart. Unforgiving speech is a reflection of an unforgiving heart. And you know what this sounds like. When people are bitter, they are harsh. They are unforgiving. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. They are dark, frustrated people with an undercurrent of smoldering anger all the time. It comes from a bitter heart. It's unforgiving. It's unmerciful, vengeful, vindictive. It is never pleased. It is never satisfied. It always wants to bring up old wounds and make them fresh again. Never forgives. Never lets go. Bitterness is the seed that is planted in the heart when the heart has been unforgiving for so long. And when the fruit of this seed is born, make no mistake about it, bitterness will defile yourself, your family, your relationships, and without a doubt, bitterness will defile the church of God. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Brethren, with your tongue, you have the power to bring death or to bring life. Which one are you bringing? Oh, Christians, as blood-bought people of Jesus Christ, as those who have been brought from death to life, should we not, with our words, bring life? We must put off the kind of speech that causes corruption, that causes decay, that causes rot, the kind of speech that destroys. We must stop these words from coming out of our mouths. We must block them at our teeth. We must control our speech. We must think before we talk. When I was a freshman in college, I confess to you that I was a backslidden Christian. I believe I was saved, but I was certainly not living like one. In fact, quite the opposite. I occasionally went to campus fellowship at UCLA where I met other Christians. You actually know one of them. His name is Conrad. He was here a few months ago. And I noticed immediately two things about the brothers in this Christian fellowship. Number one, they couldn't play basketball very well. I don't know why, but they just couldn't. And number two, they didn't talk like I did. That was immediately apparent. Their speech patterns were not dirty like mine. Well, in my sinfulness, I felt like I was too cool for them. I was just too cool to hang around other Christians. And I would curse regularly, just as a way of life. And I was hanging around a group of non-Christians, and I was just cursing regularly as a way of fitting in. I felt like I was being cool. I was included. And I was a terrible example of a Christian. And this was brought to my attention one day. There was a girl on my floor. She's not even a Christian. She's not even a believer. And she heard me cursing one day. And she said to me, "I'm surprised to hear you talk like that." I said, "Surprised at what?" She said, "I'm just surprised to hear you speak that way." And it weighed heavily on me, as it should have. It bothered me for the rest of my freshman year in college, until I got to the point between my first and second year of college when I just realized, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, I better start living like one. If I'm going to call myself a Christian, I better start speaking like one. Brothers and sisters, other Christians can tell when our speech is not becoming of us as Christians. But you know who else can tell? The world. Unbelievers. Non-Christians. Unbelievers can tell when our speech is not becoming of us as Christians. As new men and women of God, as a part of God's new humanity, we are to put off corrupting speech, and we are to redeem speech. We are to redeem it by putting on grace-imparting speech. Put on grace-imparting speech. Verse 29, "But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, just as we are to put off speech which actually corrupts others, we are to put on speech that actually purifies others, that actually sanctifies others, that actually positively imparts grace to others. And here, Paul gives us three features of grace-imparting speech. First, grace-imparting speech must be edifying. It must be edifying. We are to build up with our speech. We are to encourage with our speech. We are to be beneficial with our speech. We are to give life. We are to give hope. We are to profit others. There's a pattern here. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Real Christian change is always two-factored. You have to do more than just stop the sin that you're doing. You have to replace it with righteousness. It is not enough for a Christian to stop being what he was. He must become something new. We need to put off and put on. Look at the pattern. Ephesians 4:25 says, put off. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. That's putting off. Then put on. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. So when is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying? No. When he starts speaking the truth. Look at the pattern, Ephesians 4:28. Put off. He who steals must steal no longer. Then put on. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Paul says, stop stealing. Stop stealing. That's good. That's necessary. That's absolutely the right thing to do. But is it enough? No. Because when you stop stealing, all you're doing is fulfilling the negative aspect of the command. You're just coming up to the neutral line. You're coming up to the zero line. You've broken even, but you haven't fulfilled the positive aspect of the command. You haven't gone into the positive territory of the command. You haven't fulfilled the true aim and goal of the commandment. The ultimate goal of the commandment is to impart grace to others, to labor, not just for yourself, so that you may have something to give to those who are in need. That is the positive aim of the commandment. That is the goal of the commandment. Not just to put off, but to put on so that you can impart grace to others. So when is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No. A thief is no longer a thief when he works with his own hands and he gives to those who have need. Likewise, with our speech, we are to put off corrupting speech. It is not enough just to stop corrupting speech. We must go a step beyond and positively impart grace with our speech. Don't just withhold words that might corrupt others. You actually have to speak words which edify others. Instead of tearing down, your speech must build up. Instead of defiling, your speech must purify. Instead of wounding, your speech must bring healing. Instead of hurting people with our words, we must help people with our words. Now, that might include rebuking, admonishing, but it must be done in love. That might include small talk. That's okay, as long as it has a purpose. That might include joking around. That's okay, as long as it has a purpose, as long as you are seeking to be edifying. Godly speech must be also timely. Timely. As fits the occasion, Paul says. It must not only be good, it must also fit the occasion. Now, some people, they know a lot of truth, but their timing is just way off. So, brothers, speak to you as husbands. Let's say you're out on a romantic date with your wife. You're at a beautiful restaurant and just romantic lighting, just silverware and the napkins and The white tablecloth and the candlelit dinner and all of it just looks so spick and span clean. That's not the right moment to say, you know, speaking of clean, the house is just not as clean as I would like it to be. Husbands, that's not good timing. Now, I have no idea if that's true. I'm not saying it's not. But it doesn't matter. A right word spoken at the wrong time is probably not the right thing to do. When you say it is almost as important as what you say. Timing is important. You have to know the right circumstances. Proverbs 25, verse 11, like apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. Proverbs 15, 23, how delightful is a timely word. We must look for those times when the setting is just right, when the moment is timely, when the occasion is fitting. Do you realize that in the book of Job, if you ever just read through Job and you read Job's three friends, their speeches, well, when I first started reading it, at least for me, personally speaking, I read Job's three friends, the speeches, and I thought, there's actually a lot of truth in these speeches. Not everything, but what's so bad about them? There's not a lot here that I can say is heretical or, you know what? Their timing was just way off. It didn't apply to Job. It wasn't the right occasion. It wasn't fitting. It wasn't a timely word. It wasn't a word in season. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a Christian's word of edification should always fit the occasion. So we are not to repeat phrases in parrot fashion and feel we have done well and performed our duty. Not at all. Instead, we are to discover, first of all, what is the exact position of other people. My business is to speak to them in such a way as to help them exactly where they are. We do not just talk and talk and talk. We do not merely make our correct statements. We have to learn to understand other people and their needs. We should be so anxious to help them that we take time to meditate. We think, we feel our way, we see our position, and then we apply the necessary and the appropriate word. This demands great wisdom, great understanding, and great patience. Do you hear what the doctor is saying? He's saying, as fits the occasion, doesn't mean that we just wait for the right time. It means that we have to think about the other person. We have to think about those to whom we are speaking. We have to get to know them. We have to consider them. Who are they? What do they know? Where are they in life? A timely word requires incredible discernment. It requires incredible selflessness. Some of us speak, and all we do is think of ourselves. When we speak, all we do is think about what we are going to say. What the doctor is saying is that we must also think about others. We must think about those to whom we are speaking. This also includes our tone. Godly speech includes our tone. We need not only speak the right moment, we must also speak with the right tone. How you say things is almost as important as what you say. Tone refers to how you say it. Now, we all know this. For instance, a preacher should not go to Galatians 1:9 and preach, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what he has received, he is to be accursed. That's not the right tone. Nor should a preacher go to Psalm 23, verse 1, and preach, the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want, you sheep, you obstinate sheep. That's not the right tone. That's not the right tone, and you immediately get that. We must speak the right word at the right moment with the right tone. Thirdly, godly speech must be gracious. Paul says that it may give grace to those who hear. In a sense, this is a summary statement of all that we've spoken about. The way we speak ought to reflect the gospel. We should speak graciously to others. We must manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our speech. We must speak with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When speaking to believers, we should speak in a way as to stimulate them and spur them on to love and good deeds. When you're speaking with unbelievers, we should speak in such a way that they are attracted to the hope that is in us. We should speak as men and women who have had our mouths humbled by grace. We should speak with a limp in our speech, like Jacob, with seared lips, like Isaiah, with humbled mouths, like the Apostle Peter. Jonathan Edwards, in his 70th and last resolution, wrote, "Resolved, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak." Now, brothers and sisters, I confess to you this morning that this is very convicting. It's very convicting. This passage is really convicting to me. I'll be the first to admit that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That I, even just this week, even today, I have not met the standard of Ephesians 4:29. And as I was preparing for this message, I just kept hearing the words of the book of James. "Oh, the power of the tongue. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Oh, the power of the tongue. Who can tame the tongue? Not me, O Lord. Not me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Who can tame the tongue, O Lord? Not me." And as I was preparing for this message, I got to a point where I was so convicted because I just kept hearing the words of James that I got out of my chair, I got on my knees, and I just prayed to God for mercy. You know what else I kept hearing? Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. I am amazed that Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth for 33 years and never spoke a single sinful word. Never spoke a single corrupting word. Never told an off-color joke. Never in a moment of frustration uttered a curse word. Never told a white lie. He was always timely with his speech, always fitting the occasion. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Oh, unbeliever, if you find yourself convicted over your speech and the fact that it reflects a corrupting heart and a corrupted heart, just know that Jesus Christ is always willing to forgive you if you repent and believe. There is salvation from a corrupting tongue. You do not have to be enslaved to corrupting speech anymore. No, Christians, Jesus has washed us clean from a corrupting tongue. We are forgiven. But he didn't stop there. You are forgiven, but you are also empowered. You are pardoned, but you are also liberated. Brothers and sisters, we are new creations. We are the new man collectively, and we are new men and women in Jesus Christ. So let us speak like it. Let us pray. Our Father who's in heaven, this text has work to do in our hearts this morning. This text has work to do in our lives. Let it do its work. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to let no corrupting word proceed from our mouths, but to give grace-imparting speech to those who hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.